Now, this morning and this evening, we're going to be considering Luke chapter 15. So please turn with me in your Bibles if you have one with you. Luke chapter 15. This passage is commonly, if inappropriately known, by the term the parable of the prodigal son. It's actually not about the prodigal son, or even about his older brother. The parable is really about the father. He is the centerpiece in the parable, which we come to from verse 11 of chapter 15. So keep that in mind as we eventually come to this parable. It's not really about the prodigal son, the son who left the father's home and who wasted his life in riotous living. It's not about the self-righteous son who was no less lost than his younger brother, but who hid his lostness behind a veil of respectability and religion. The parable is really about the father. If there was a painting of this parable, the father would be in the forefront and the two sons would be at the side. Luke chapter 15, Jesus is relentlessly pursuing the obedience that he was given by his father to come into the world and to lay down his life, a sacrifice for sin. Nothing is going to divert him or distract him, but he is encountering at every turn opposition. But the opposition is not from the pagan world around him. The opposition is from the church of God itself. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. So he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." The parable of the welcoming and pleading father. The parable of the welcoming and pleading father. If I were to ask you this morning, whenever you think of God, what is the first thought that you think? Just ponder that for a moment. Whenever you think of God, what is the first thought that you think? When you come each day to the Lord in prayer, what first thought occupies your mind and your heart? Moses, in Exodus 33, pleads with God, "Lord, show me your glory." He longed to have a deeper acquaintance with God. And at the beginning of Exodus 34, many of you will know this passage well, I'm sure. The Lord places Moses in the cleft of a rock. And the Lord causes all his goodness to pass before Moses. It's a theophany, a God appearing, a God revealing. And it's what the Lord says to Moses that is so remarkable. Moses has pleaded, "Lord, show me your glory. Let me get inside you, Lord. Let me have a deeper, profounder acquaintance with who you are." And the Lord causes all his goodness to pass before Moses. And the Lord speaks. And this is what the Lord says. The first thing he says is, the Lord, compassionate and gracious." He could have said many things, couldn't he? The Lord, omnipotent, sovereign, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is enthroned above the heavens, who is thrice holy. And of course, in different places, he tells us that. But I've always found it remarkably significant. It's as if the Lord is saying, "Moses, if you want to be better acquainted with me, you need to understand this about me. I am compassionate and full of grace." If you want to understand this series of parables, the three parables that we read about in Luke chapter 15, you need to view the parables through the lens of the opening two verses. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered or grumbled, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, tax collectors and sinners were men and women who were notorious public sinners. Tax collectors were men that the Roman occupying army used to fleece the people of money. They were quislings, they were traitors, they were in alliance with the occupying enemy power. And sinners, well, that covers a multitude of publicly egregious sins. Prostitutes, homosexual offenders, liars, notorious public sinners, the kind of people you see in the front page of the Sun or the Daily Mail. They're coming to Jesus. They're flocking to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they were the elite of the day. They were the church leaders. Now, you need to understand this. There only is one church, Old Covenant Church, New Covenant Church. It's the one church. This is the church of God. And the leaders in that church were muttering, complaining, this man Jesus, he welcomes people like this. And he eats with them. And that, of course, was profoundly significant in a near Middle Eastern culture. To eat with someone was not simply to feed an empty belly. When you sat down to eat with someone, you were embracing them in your family. We don't really understand that. If you came from an Asian or an African culture, you would notice the significance of meals far more than we have today. This man, Jesus, is embracing these disreputables. He's giving religion a bad name. And here's the thing, he's giving God a bad name. Then we read, Jesus told them these parables. He responds to the criticism by telling three parables. And the significance of the first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, is that the shepherd hunts until he finds the sheep that was lost. He doesn't give up. He goes on looking and searching. He looks here, he looks there. He goes on until he finds the sheep that was lost. He leaves the 99 in the open country. Now, some of you are old enough to remember the Billy Graham Crusades and George Beverly Shea. And he would sing this hymn almost at every Billy Graham Crusade. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But that's not right. The 99 are not living in the shelter of the fold, are they? Said Jesus, they're living in the open country. They're a prey to wild animals. What shepherd would leave 99 a prey to wild animals to go after one that was lost? The Heavenly Father would. The Heavenly Father would. He would rather leave the 99, not safely in the fold. He would rather leave them and go off until he found the one that was lost. And then there's the woman with the lost coin. She loses one of her 10 coins. And what does she do? She searches until she finds it. She doesn't give up. She keeps looking and looking and looking and looking and searching until she finds it. You see, the religious leaders criticized Jesus because they were strangers to the heart of God. They didn't understand Jesus because they didn't understand God. They didn't understand that the heart of God has an evangelistic rhythm. The pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why did the Father in heaven send his one and only begotten Son to be born into a fallen world, to live at the mercy of cruel and wicked men, ultimately to hang dripping with spit by men that he had made on a Roman cross. Why did he do that? Because the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. He will go to any lengths to seek and to save the lost. And that's why you have twice over in verse 7 and again in verse 10, there will be rejoicing in the presence of God, Jesus is saying, over one sinner who is found. The Pharisees grumbled, they complained, they muttered, they moaned. And Jesus says, but in heaven they're rejoicing. And these two parables lead us into the third parable, often but wrongly called the parable of the prodigal son. Sometimes it's called the parable of the two sons, and that's a little bit better, but even that's not right. It's not about the sons. They are there, as we'll see. They are the backcloth. The parable is about the father. You see, the problem with these religious leaders was they didn't understand God. They couldn't understand why Jesus was so welcoming to these publicly disreputable sinners. And Jesus wants them to understand this. I don't welcome sinners. I go out running after them until I can find them. So this morning, we'll reflect for our remaining time on the lostness of the prodigal son, the son who wastes his inheritance and riotous living, the son who abandons his father and the father's house, but then, to his astonishment, receives the most extravagant of welcomes. And this evening, God willing, we'll reflect on the lostness of the elder brother. Respectable, upright, hardworking. He reflects the Pharisees. He grumbles and moans at his father receiving back this publicly disreputable sinner. He is as lost, probably even more lost than his younger brother. But he hides his lostness within the father's house, beneath a veneer of religion and respectability. You can be lost in the Free Church of Scotland as well as in the prostitute houses of Inverness. So the parable of the welcoming father. The son, you'll notice, younger son, cannot wait to escape his father's house. Give me my share of the estate. Have you ever asked yourself, why does he want to leave his father's house? Because later he says, I will arise and go back to my father. He has the sense the father is kind, generous, that the father will actually receive him back. So why does he leave in the first place? That's what sin does. Sin twists your mind. It corrupts your understanding. It makes you think black is white and white is black. It makes you think that the God who is full of love and kindness is a hard man. He's out to rob you and make life miserable. Do you think the Son of God left the glory of heaven to die on a cross to make life miserable for sinners? Sin does that. It just twists and mangles and confuses and corrupts your understanding. Life for a time is sweet for this young man, but then it turns bitter. It turns bitter. He ends up feeding pigs. Now, of course, for a Jew, pigs are an unclean animal. A Jew, literally, would not be seen dead feeding pigs. He has reached the utter depths. He's doing what no self-respecting Jew would ever have done. The squalor that Jesus is painting is unimaginable. To the Pharisees listening to this, they must have been thinking, what's he talking about? And then we read, he came to his senses. He came to his senses. I read in a book a couple of weeks ago a little phrase that has stuck with me and had me thinking somewhat. You cannot help a sheep that doesn't want to be helped. You can't help a sheep that doesn't want to be helped. He came to his senses. How did he come to his senses? Well, you say, well, Ian, that's pretty obvious. That's a no-brainer. He came to his senses because he saw that life was just tragic, miserable, full of squalor. But you need to understand something deeper, don't you? Jesus is teaching us here about the Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father loves sinners so much, he is willing to bring them down into the depths to awaken them to their need of him and his salvation. Only God can bring us to our senses, and he does that in many different ways. The Lord brought this man very low in order to awaken him to the riches he had abandoned. And so he rehearses a speech, and it's a very fulsome speech. I will set out and go back to my father. I'll say to him, now notice this, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. It's a lovely speech, isn't it? I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called one of your sons. Make me like one of your hired servants. And we'll come back to that. And so he turns, and while he is still a long way off, his father saw him, filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son began his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then he stops. He must have memorized this speech. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. But he can't get those words out. Why is his speech truncated? You see, Hebrew narrative, and the Lord Jesus spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. We have this in Greek. But Hebrew narrative is very beguiling and frustrating for Westerners like us. Because it leaves you asking, well, why did he not get the rest of the speech out? And if someone had been telling the parable, they would look at you and say, why do you think? The father has run to him, has thrown his arms around him, and he is so embraced in the father's loving compassion, he's not got the breath to get the rest of the speech out. He only gets half the prepared statement out. It's a beautiful scene. Try and imagine how the religious leaders were thinking and feeling as Jesus told the story. They would have been appalled. What kind of father is this? Because in that culture at that time, what would have happened was this. The son would come back. Yes, he would be restored. But first, something would happen. There would be a public shaming ceremony in that culture. He would be paraded before the family and the village, the community. His sins would be placarded and read out. The disgrace he had brought to the family would be accented. There would be a shaming ceremony. And only then, after public shaming, would he have been restored to the family? What Jesus was saying would have been scandalous to these religious leaders. The gospel does come to humble us. But not to shame us publicly. I don't mean we won't be ashamed. I don't mean that. I don't mean that perhaps it will get out. Have you heard about the lifestyle that young man got up to when he went to the far country? But God doesn't shame us and then embrace us. He holds out his hands all the day long. And that's what humbles us. That's what breaks a returning sinner's heart. That having sinned so vilely, God still holds out his hands so openly and so welcomingly. Jesus is showing these men they're a diameter removed from the heart of God. Their problem really isn't with Jesus at all. Their problem is with God. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. I don't mean that this young man's sins were of no account. They were wicked, they were grievous, they were ungodly, they were shameful. But God comes in Jesus Christ not first to shame us, he comes to humble us indeed. Conviction of sin is not public shaming. I remember as a young student, university in Glasgow, writing an essay on the Kirk Session of St. Andrews in 1568. There were other records, extant records. Do you know what was done publicly to a prostitute? She was put on a chair, tied to a chair, and ducked in the smellest fouling pond in the village. Can you imagine Jesus Christ doing that? Remember the woman who was brought, caught in the very act of adultery to Jesus? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. She was to live a new life. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, you don't understand God. Did you notice how often the word Father appears in that parable? And we just read the first half of the parable. Is it 6 or 7 times? Father, 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 Father. Their default was not our Father who art in heaven. Yes, he is the enthroned in glory, sovereign, omnipotent, majestic King before whom all heaven bows in adoration. But he is our Father before he's anything else. And because he is our Father, we have a familial relationship. We can run to him. We can know he will never turn us away. They didn't understand God. And Jesus is saying to these men, that's why I welcome sinners. That's why I go out seeking after sinners. Because I am the revelation of who God is. There are some verses in the Bible that are memorable. So memorable you just can't forget them. Isaiah 1:18, chapter 1, verse 18 is one of those verses, isn't it? Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though red like crimson, they can be as wool. You see, the devil wants to persuade us that God wouldn't have time for the likes of us, that we have sinned ourselves out of his grace. But the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. These religious leaders had sucked the marrow out of biblical religion. These Pharisees believed the Bible, every word of it. They were inerrantists. They were jot and tittle inerrantists. There wasn't an error in the Bible. You'd think, wow, isn't that great? People have such confidence in the Bible. They did, but they didn't know God. You can know the Bible from beginning to end and be a stranger to God. You can be in the church, as these men were, and be a stranger to God. You can be ministers, as these men were, and be strangers to God. You can be elders and deacons in a church that believes in the infallibility of the Bible and be a stranger to God. A church is to be marked by many things. But surely, chiefly, when people talk about Smith, and whoever talks about Smith, some will be talking about Smith and Culloden Free Church today, somewhere. What will be their first thought? We're far from perfect, well, we know that. If someone said, well, what's this Smithton church really like? They welcome sinners. They reflect the heart of the eternal that's most wonderfully kind. When people come there, they know. Not only will they not be turned away, they'll be welcomed with open arms. Imagine tonight someone appears unexpectedly and they're stinking. As this young man who'd been feeding pigs, can you imagine the squalor and the stench? Someone comes in tonight, their clothes are, they're smelling, they're rancid. It's lovely to see you. So glad you could come. Let me sit beside you. Let me help you find your way in an unfamiliar setting. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. You see, it's not really about the prodigal son, is it? It's about the Father who welcomes sinners. So what is Jesus saying? Behold your God. May we reflect something of that in our lives.